Have you ever wanted to be a star? In 2002, the television spectrum largely changed. A British executive had an idea to introduce a new concept to American television. He had seen it work with great success in the United Kingdom. And so he came to the United States and he began to ply his opportunities to ABC, to NBC, and to CBS, and all of them outright rejected him. Finally, he went to the fourth and the smallest of all the networks and pleaded for one final shot, and Fox decided they would give this music executive an opportunity. This music executive had this idea. What I would like to do is I would like to give ordinary individuals an opportunity to star as a singer. It had worked in the British Kingdom by the name of Pop Idol, and if you haven't figured out by now, it came to the United States under the title of American Idol. And as it came on the scene in 2002, it's almost transformed an entire network, as almost every night for those first several years, Americans flocked to watch American Idol. In fact, it's fascinating to me, if you do a spectrum or if you scan the TV channels today, it's amazing how many American Idol B wannabes there are. There's Nashville Star, there's Rock Star, there's X Factor, there's America's Got Talent. And all of them have this same appeal that ordinary people have the chance to star. Now, I must admit, I am not the world's most excited music person. And I will admit that after they get down to where they're in Los Angeles, the show loses its excitement to me. But I have watched it from time to time in those opening rounds where people come and sing. And I must admit, often if Renee's in the room, I will ask her, does that person know how to sing? Because I can't tell. I don't know if they're on tune or not. But there are a few occasions when I have no problem knowing if they're on tune or not. It absolutely bewilders me that people who are that bad would go on television and dress that bizarrely and act that weird. And more than one time, I've simply had to change the channel because I'm embarrassed for them. And as I think about it, why do people who are that awful go on television? I think it's for the same reason those who are talented do. They know they have no chance at making the final four or the final stage, but just the opportunity to have that moment in the sun, and the more combative, the more bizarre, the worse I am, maybe I'll end up on television, even if it's just for a few seconds. Because the reality is, the desire to star is incredibly intense. But it's not something new. In fact, I think if you were to have asked Adam and or Eve the moment they were kicked out of the garden, it began then and it continued through all of human history. But I'm convinced there maybe was no one better at starring than the group that's before us this morning. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the Gospel of Luke? And we're looking at this man who is God. And we've come to chapter 16. And chapter 16, we're going to see this increasing opposition between Jesus and the stars of the first century, the Pharisees. We could, and we're not going to take a lot of time, but we could go back and we could survey. And it's fascinating to me to notice how the opposition by the Pharisees in the Gospel of Luke oftentimes intensify every time Jesus and the Pharisees eat. If you go back to chapter 7, there's a Pharisee who invites Jesus in. Jesus has been teaching and preaching, and the masses are following Jesus, and the Pharisees are wanting to find out who this Jesus really is, and so they invite Jesus into their house to eat. And if you remember this story, this woman of ill repute enters the room and breaks a alabaster jar of perfume and anoints Jesus' feet. And we read this annoyance by the Pharisee in which he comments to someone else, if he was really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman that is and not let her touch his feet. We continue on and we come to chapter 11 and we once again see Jesus in the meal with the Pharisees. And this time, Jesus doesn't wait for the Pharisees to comment. He begins to comment on them. And in the middle of it, you read this comment. They say, Jesus, don't you realize you are insulting us? We come to chapter 14, and once again, we're in the midst of a meal, but this time the meal is entirely aimed at discrediting Jesus. and they bring in somebody who is obviously ill and in need of healing, and they try and prey upon Jesus' compassion so that on the Sabbath he would violate their rules, and Jesus humiliates them. And as we come to chapter 16, we're going to read these words. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And I just stop there for a second. Jesus is the one who spoke and the world came to be. He's the one who has come from the glory of heaven, from the beauty and the awesome nature of heaven, to earth for a single purpose, to live a perfect life and to reveal God to these people. And the Pharisees are ridiculing, sneering, mocking Jesus. Why? Well, in order to understand that, you need to go back up. And last week we looked at it, and I don't want to recount everything we talked about, but Jesus gave this incredible parable on the subject of money, and this shrewd manager who used his current resources to prepare his future. And as you continue through it, Jesus begins to apply it to everyone's life. And those who are faithful in a little will be faithful with a lot, and those who are unfaithful with a little will be unfaithful in a lot. And he concludes by, he says, you cannot serve God and money. And the Pharisees say, Jesus, you're an idiot. We do, so it must be able to be done. We love money and we love God. And obviously our acquisition of funds is a demonstration that one can in fact love money and love God. And Jesus says, it's not true. He's going to pick up the topic, and we'll look at it next week, beginning in verse number 19. In which he's going to go back to the subject of money, and he's going to use this individual who was wealthy and assume because he was wealthy that meant God loved him and he would be in heaven. And the poor man, Lazarus, obviously God was not pleased with him. That's why he was poor. But when they both die, the rich man ends up in hell and the poor man in heaven. But between the discussion of money in the first 14 verses, or 13 verses rather, and money in the last 19 to verse 32, there is this section in there that is confusing. What exactly is Jesus wanting for us to get from this section? He talks about this lover of money, and let me just pick it up. Beginning in verse 13, it says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him, and they said to he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before man, but God knows your heart, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. And as you read that, the question that came to my mind, and I suspect comes to your mind, is what in the world in between money is Jesus talking about the law and divorce and marriage? What's the connection? I'm not sure if I have the connection entirely, but I think, at least in my mind, I have made a connection, and I want to see if I can help us understand it. I would suggest what Jesus is getting at is what's the purpose of the law? Why does the law exist? The law, that part of the Old Testament in which God gave to Moses this extensive list, what exactly is the purpose of the law? I think as you come to it, we're going to see that the Pharisees had this view of the law, that they believed the law was a set of external standards which could be used to demonstrate to others their own righteousness. We don't have a lot of time this morning, but we could go back and look at the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount becomes this beautiful illustration how they had taken the rules God had set down and had made them simply external standards. It was all about, I haven't committed adultery, therefore I'm good. I haven't killed anybody, therefore I'm good. I haven't stolen from anybody, therefore I'm good. And Jesus will go and says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you that somebody who lusts after a woman has already committed adultery. Someone who's angry with his brother has already committed murder. And let's be honest, which of us here this morning haven't lusted or haven't committed, gotten angry with someone? And Jesus is saying that the law is far more than external standards. But can I stop just for a second? Because I'm afraid we do this too. Did I pray yesterday? Okay, check that off. Not did I meaningfully interact with a holy God? Did I take time to truly bow my heart and my head and my knee in front of a holy God and to praise Him and to seek His presence? Or did I just pray? Did I read God's Word yesterday? Or did I truly take time to interact with the written Word of God so that I understand more clearly how He desires for me to live and His love towards me and His standards for me? Did I go to church this week? Obviously, if you're listening right now, the answer to that is yes. But it is so easy for all of these things just simply to become a to-do list. And that's exactly where the Pharisees were. And worse, the Pharisees began to use this to-do list to demonstrate their righteousness and impress other people. And I think Jesus is going to use two places in which that becomes so abundantly clear is in their view of money and in their view of sex. And thus, let me just try and make this point. He's going to go to the subject of money. If we had time this morning, we'd go back and we could look at the entire Sermon on the Mount. But in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus, after all of the Beatitudes, turns to the subject of money and He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do." Really? Come on. Do you really believe that people hired musicians to play the trumpet as they carried their bags of money to the temple? History says the answer to that is yes. As I was studying, Charles Swindoll proposed this solution to the problem. He said that he's been working with a series of engineers and has come up with a new offering plate. The offering plate he proposes to place by the door and connect it to the opening of the door. And so you're not allowed to leave the church until you place something in it. And there's a scanner in it, and when you drop your money or your check, the scanner reads it, and if it's over $100, the door opens and you're allowed to leave. If it's $10 to $100, a gong goes off and the door slowly opens. If it's less than $10, sirens go off, a picture is taken, and your appearance goes up on the board with the words flashing, "Cheapskate, cheapskate, cheapskate." So I have ordered one of those for our church, and they'll... No. We laugh at that idea. But that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were using their opportunity to give as a way to impress others. And that becomes so clear as you come to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we could go to numerous passages in which Jesus shows their real heart about money. That the real heart about money is they wanted it. And in Mark chapter 12, there is this incredible connection of two separate stories that Mark puts together. And I don't think it's any coincidence he does. He begins by saying, and in his teaching, speaking of Jesus, he said, "Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace and have their best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts, and who devour widows' houses." If you were with us when we went through the book of Ruth, you'll remember that the Hebrew word for widow comes from the word without a voice. And what that was is widows had no legal right to property. And if there was not a male heir, a male family member who could stand up for them, anyone could come take their property. And in the first century, the Pharisees routinely went and said, "We need that house for the synagogue. It's just sitting there empty. Obviously, there's nobody who has it. I claim this property for my synagogue." And they take it, and the widow is out everything. And oh, by the way, a little bit of that filters down into their pockets as well. And then Mark puts this story. "And he," speaking of Jesus, "sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into their offering. Many rich people put in large sums, but a poor widow." I don't know if it's the same widow, but may I suggest it may very well have been the same widow who has just had her house taken from her, has nothing but two copper coins, which make a whole penny. And he calls his disciples to him, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put more in than all of those who are contributing to the offering box, for they contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty." has put in everything she has, all she had to live on. And we oftentimes come to this passage and we are amazed by the sacrificial giving of the widow. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is, what kind of pathetic Pharisees steal homes and leave two pennies or two coins in a widow's hand and she gives it all? That's the heart of the Pharisees. They wanted everybody to know how much they gave. They wanted to have the plaque on the side of all of the buildings saying this building was donated by this person. They wanted everyone to see how much they were giving, but they were consumed with the pursuit of money. And so he says, not only did they struggle with that, but they also secondly struggled with the subject of marriage, of sex. In Matthew chapter 19, there's a longer discussion on it in which Jesus had finished these sayings and he went away from Galilee and he entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And a large crowd followed him there and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" I know divorce and remarriage is a difficult subject, so please just give me a little bit of latitude before you make your conclusions. But you need to understand the first century. The first century was not too dissimilar to ours. And the rabbis of the day had come up with these grand rationale for divorce. One rationale that was written down, and you can go read it from a first century rabbi, is that if your wife burns any meal, it's justification for divorce. Renee is a wonderful cook. She fixes beautiful, incredible meals. You can see I do not suffer for a lack of food. But once in our 20 years of marriage, she maybe has burned one thing. A second rabbi will write, if anyone ever sees somebody prettier than his wife, that's grounds for divorce. As you come to the first century, what Pharisees would do is they understood the need to be legal and not immoral. And so what they would do on a long trip, before they would leave, they would hand their wife a bill of divorce. "I'm divorcing you. Go to a city, find another woman, marry her, spend the weekend with her, and then when they left the house, get another bill of divorce. I'm legal. I've done everything pure. There's nothing wrong with me. I was married to the women I slept with. I am a righteous man." Really? Jesus' response, I love this. This had to have irritated the Pharisees to no end. These are the ones who entire livelihood is dedicated to the study and the living of the law. And what does Jesus say? "Have you not read that he created them from the beginning, male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Jesus goes back to Genesis chapter 2, the beginning of the book, and Jesus says, "I can't believe it. You guys didn't even read the beginning. In the beginning, it's God's intent that one man come together with one woman for life, and that they become one flesh, and that is God's desire, God's design, God's longing." And they respond, and they say to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce?" If you go back and you read, we're not going to take the time, but if you went to Deuteronomy 24, there is a lengthy passage that talks about divorce. And it is absolutely true that God does make allowance for divorce. In fact, Jesus is going to conclude by saying it was because of the hardness of their hearts. Because they were sinners, God does allow for divorce. And he sets forth the conditions in cases of sexual immorality. But not in every case. And the disciples come to him and say this, "If that's really the standard you expect, why would anybody ever get married? It's not possible to stay faithful to one person all their life. Is it, Jesus?" See, we sometimes get this idea that our society is so pagan and so carnal and so consumed with sex, which it is. But so has every other society. So has every other time. And Jesus is saying that the standard is one man, one woman together for life. That's what God longs for. That's what God desires. And it is true that he has made exceptions. And divorce is something that is allowable in certain conditions. But we shouldn't focus on the exceptions. We should focus on the rule. And coming back to the passage, we see this incredible illustration of their hearts. They're legally okay. Technically, they're moral. By the external standard of their idea of what the law says, they can say, well, I've never committed adultery. Well, how many people have you been married to? Oh, I don't know, 50, 60, something like that. I've lost track. And you're going to tell me you're moral because you have lived up to this standard. But the really scary part of this is it says that they were using their ability to observe the external law to justify themselves. Justification is an incredibly important word. It is a word of great importance in the theological realm, and Paul will spend great periods of time in Romans 4 and 5 to discuss it. And we don't have time this morning to go back to all of Romans chapter 4, but Paul takes up the subject of Abraham. How was Abraham justified? How did Abraham become acceptable in the eyes of God? Justification is the ability to stand before a holy God as acceptable. How did he gain that acceptability? Was it his circumcision? Was it his actions? Was it his works? Were it the things that he did? And Paul says, no, it wasn't the works that he had done. It was his faith. And he concludes with these words. This is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone. Abraham is not unique. Abraham is not just one case out of everyone who's ever lived. Abraham's case is the same for you and I. The way Abraham was justified is the way you and I are justified. He says it's not for his sake alone, but for us also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Paul says the way that you and I become acceptable in the sight of God, when we sing the song, I can only imagine what it will be to stand before him. The only way we will be able to stand before him without instantaneous judgment is if we are clothed in the blood of Jesus, which we have accepted through faith. But what's really scary to me is who are they trying to justify themselves before? Not God. They didn't care about God. They didn't care what God thought. They wanted to make certain that other people were impressed. Are you there? Why are you here this morning? Why do you pray? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you do anything that's church-related? Is it so that your spouse will get off your case? Is it so your parents won't bother you? Is it because you want someone to think more highly of you? The Pharisees were consumed with this act to make themselves look acceptable in the eyes of men. And Jesus says, God knows your heart. He doesn't care what other people see. He doesn't care what the externals nearly as much as he cares about your heart. And what is exalted among men is an abomination to God. And thus, Jesus' view of the law is radically different because as Jesus looked at the law, it was not to provide us a standard so we could justify ourselves before others. It was an opportunity to show us our need. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is going to talk a lot about the subject of the law and the purpose of the law and how the law shows us our need. I came across an article that was written in the San Francisco Chronicle in 1881. It was a story of a school district that had developed quite a reputation as the worst school district in all of California. The three previous school teachers had, the first one, been killed in exchange with one of the students. Second was chased out screaming for his life. The third made it halfway through the first period. And the school was having, understandably, a difficult time to find a teacher. Finally, they found somebody whose credentials were not all that impressive, who physically was a small, slightly built man, a man by the name of Matthew Floto. Matthew Floto applied, and because no one else was willing, the school finally hired him. And as he came in that day, he came to the laughs and the jeers of the students. I'll bet he doesn't last a half an hour, one said. The other one said, I can hardly wait till we get a chance to beat him up, another one said. And he made them stand at the door, and he walked to the front of the room, and at the table, he had his bag that he laid out. He reached into his bag, and he grabbed a belt that was to carry his two six-shooters. He walked across to the other side of the room and put the ace of spades up and walked to the other side and in one motion emptied all six of the barrel, all six of the bullets in the very center of the ace of spades and walked back and grabbed his knife and placed it in his belt. And he then put the ace of hearts up and in one motion flew the bowie knife across the room, stuck it in the ace of hearts and left it there and then invited everybody to come in. As the students sat down, one was whispering, and he turned, "Shut up! I only tell you once." Amazingly enough, there was no more problems. But interestingly, he only wore his guns for the first month. His knives were on the table for the first 2 months. And soon as Matthew Flotow began to demonstrate the need for rules, they began to see the heart of one who cared about them. And he stayed for 2 years and taught these students who no one else could handle. But it began with an awfully strict standard. Paul writes, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned under the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. For we are in Christ Jesus. You are all sons of God through faith." I am convinced that Jesus was saying that the reason the law and the prophets were given up to the time of John the Baptist was to help us understand our desperate need of God. No one can live perfectly, which is what God demands. But John came. And as John came, John began to preach a gospel, a good news that was repentance in a coming person. He says in John chapter 1, the next day he, speaking of John the Baptizer, saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me. Because he was before me, I myself did not know him. But for this purpose I came baptizing in water that he might be revealed." The point is that John came so that we would have the privilege of hearing the gospel. The good news. The law shows us our need. Christ shows us the answer. The law had no answer but to point us to Christ. Christ is the answer. And he ends with this phrase, "And everyone forces his way into it." What? Does that mean I have to work my way into the kingdom? It is a very difficult expression, but I believe what Jesus is saying is this. In the first century, there were many trying to bring the kingdom of God. And the way they were trying to bring the kingdom of God was willing to shed their blood to see the kingdom of Israel arrive. They were willing to endure incredible hardship for the sake of the kingdom arriving. Jesus is saying, you and I have the privilege of entering the kingdom through faith. Doesn't mean it is an easy life that follows. Are we as willing to die for the cause of Christ and the faith we claim than those in the first century who were willing to fight against Rome and give their lives? Are we consumed with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or is it just this nice external thing that allows other people to look at us and say, you know, that Dan guy, he's not that bad. He's a pretty good guy. I guess I like him. Or am I consumed with the inability I have to live to God's standard and through faith accept it? The question for all of us is, what role does the law play in our hearts? The Pharisees saw it as a chance to justify themselves before God. Jesus saw it as an illustration of our need. How do you see it? Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for your son's life. And Lord, I know that there are many things in this passage and in your word that I don't fully understand, but what I do know is that you sent your son to die in my place, in the place of each of us. And if we, through simple faith, will place our trust in Him, You will make us acceptable. Not because of our ability to obey the law, but because He did. And He covers us with His righteousness so that we are acceptable. Father, I pray that You would help us to live in light of that incredible news that You came and lived and died and gloriously rose again so that one day we can be with You forever. Thank You. Thank You for Your Son. Thank You for the chance to be here this morning. For it is in Your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming this morning.